All right, good evening. Go ahead and grab a seat. My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and it's a joy of mine to do that. It's also a joy to kick off our new sermon series that I'm excited to preach. We normally preach through the Bible here. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that our normal sermon series is to take a book of the Bible and preach through it. We decided to do something a little bit more ambitious and audacious, and that is to try and preach the whole of the Bible. So what we're actually going to try to step back and do in our new sermon series is to pull out the grand and the complete story, the meta-narrative, if you would, of the Bible. And I think one of the reasons we really wanted to do this is because I think what's true about all of us is that we're longing to know what is the why behind life. What is the big story that helps us make sense of our story? Why we're here? What are we to do? What is our purpose in life? So much of philosophy and sociology and the arts and the study of humanities, all these things try to get at this answer of what is the story of life. It's a search that is as old as humanity is. I think this sermon series is really a journey for us to discover that story, to kind of use the Bible to discover the grand story of what God has for us. The sermon series is named The People of God. That's some of the artwork. I would encourage you to check out even the poster in the back. We've had a couple of artists at Terra doing a lot of good work through the series. We're going to have a number of different pieces of art depicting the story. That's Kevin Richardson, Matt Greenholt, and Mike Stott have been a key pieces of the art team doing work there, and they're really doing a great job. But the series that we're calling The People of God is really going to do this. What we're really going to try to do is focus in on the person of God and how he's the central character through the entire story. And there's going to be this repeated pattern that we're going to come back to and address as we go of how the person of God provides for, has a place for, and gives purpose, and he gives them a plan for the people of God. That's the repeated theme that we're going to try to weave throughout the entire series as we go. And a major win for our series is if we can know this story better, we can live it better, and we can even tell this story in a way that makes sense in our time and in our place in history. So before we jump into tonight's kickoff of the series, I would just like to pray. So if you would join me in prayer and bow your heads, we'll pray and then we'll get going. Father, I pray, as we journey into this series of what it is to tell your story, that we find your story to be the greatest story, that we can find new measures of faith and belief and joy and satisfaction in what it is that you provide for us, what your plan is for your people, the place that you have for us, all of these things that the Bible tells us as your story. I pray we just can build a foundation on these things so these things define our lives. Father, I pray for the Spirit to do only the work he can, and that is building up our hearts to believe this and see this story with new lens and clean faith, pure faith, to follow after you. Father, it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray these things and ask for your blessing on our time. Amen. All right, we have a long time actually set aside to tell this story. I'm not going to tell you how long exactly. That might frustrate some of you, but that's okay. But I would encourage you with this. As we journey through this series of telling the story of the person of God and the people of God, if I could encourage you, if you've never done this before, pick up your Bible and just start reading along with us. And start reading through the whole story and get the benefit of what it is to read the Bible at a macro level. To read it from start to finish, to pull out all the threads that weave throughout the whole thing. We can make a mistake by thinking the Bible is just a bunch of one-off stories with good moral lessons, but rather we should be able to step back and see the macro threads that God weaves throughout all these stories, because it's one story. It's not a collection of unconnected stories. It's the same God in Genesis 1 that we're going to see tonight that closes the Bible in Revelation 22. It's the same plan from start to finish. The same story that can be read throughout the whole Bible. And just by way of sharing something for me, one of the Bibles I actually love to use to do just this is just to read the Bible as a narrative. It's called the Reader's Bible. If you don't have that, I'd encourage you to get it. It comes in different translations. but the Reader's Bible, it kind of removes the verses and chapter numbers, so it reads more like a story and a narrative rather than putting blocks of numbers in there to kind of break it up. So I really enjoy reading the Reader's Bible. I would encourage that to you if you want to read along with us through this series. Here's where we're going to go tonight. I think for tonight we need to build a really good foundation to actually build on for the rest of this series. So here's the roadmap for tonight. I want to walk through three things. I want to tell the eternal pieces of this story, which is really going to be focusing on the person of God and the plan of God, or his word, the Bible. Then I want to journey a little bit into the internal side of that. What do we as his people do in response to his eternal truths? And then I want to look at the external narrative, and this is where we're going to spend some time examining humanity and culture at large to see that we all search for this story and that God has provided his people a story to help make sense of their lives. And we're going to use that to actually help lay out and articulate where it is we're going to journey through for the rest of this series. So that's where we're going to go tonight, the eternal story, the internal journey, and then the external narrative. The eternal pieces of this story. The things that have never changed from when the Bible was written thousands of years ago on into eternity starts in Genesis 1. So if you want to flip all the way to Genesis 1, that's where we're going to pick up. Walt Disney and Disney World and so many other storytellers start their stories with once upon a time. God doesn't start a whole lot differently. In Genesis 1, here's what we have. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's as far as we're getting tonight. So I told you it was going to be a long series. There's roughly 800,000 words in the Bible, so I actually did the math on this. If we did 10 words every week, that'd be roughly 80,000 sermons. I think move the decimal around. Roughly 1,500 years, so stick with us and we'll be here for... We'll change the pace, I promise. But it's important for us to go no further tonight and to build a foundation here that we need to step... Everything else in the story has to build on this. The fourth word of the Bible introduces us to the first character, the central piece and person of this story, and that is God. In the beginning, God. So who is this God? This is the central person of the whole story. If all we had was Genesis 1, if we never went any further, here are three things that we would know about God right out of Genesis 1. First, he's the central character. It starts with him. He's going to be put on display all the way through. We're going to know that he's the creator. The fifth word tells us that he created. And the third thing that we can pull out of here is that he's a communicator. He speaks with us. And we could also say, if you wanted to add a fourth thing, is that he continually does all of these things, that he's continually the central character, he's continually creating, and he's continually communicating. So I think what's important to have before us as we journey through this series and telling the story of God's story, his eternal story, is to remember that this is his story that's being told. And that to understand this book, the Bible, is to be introduced to and to know him. I don't think we can lose sight of that. I think that has to be central, paramount important for us. But before there was anything, God. At the end of time, God. It's the beginning and the end. It's the statement that when God names himself, I am, that's what's in there. Before there was anything, he was. And before as long as there'll be anything, it's God. He's central all the way through, and he's put on display right in the beginning of Genesis. He closes with, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So we have this character at the beginning that doesn't change. We have this character at the end that continues on through. And then in this in-between time, what we get is that this person of God never changes. He's rock solid. James tells us that he has no variation or shadow of change. The character here, the person of God, is eternally the same, our fortress. And there's such joy and hope here that in a world of constant change, we have a rock, and that is our God. It's not a shifting sand that we're building this story on. We're building this story on the person of God, the eternal one, the central one. Time moves on, but God is. And that is huge for us to get to and understand. And then to listen to this story is fundamentally to be introduced to him and to learn his story. The fifth word in the sentence in Genesis 1, we're quickly told what his first act is. What is it he does first? And that is, he creates. He creates the heavens and the earth, which in Genesis is capturing this statement of like, from A to Z, the heavens and the earth, all that there is, there's nothing that is present or existent that was not created by God. And it's not just Genesis that we get this all-encompassing statement about what God has created. The psalmists sing about this all throughout the Psalms, that all of creation is his, that it's all displaying his glory and displaying his handiwork. Several times as we go throughout this story, we're going to get that thread, that everything that is present and existent came through because God created it. We would learn a little more specifically if we continue to journey into Genesis a little bit further. Tonight was just verse one, but if we were to kind of peek ahead a little bit into what we'll cover more of next week in the first two chapters in Genesis, what we would get is this, that God, he creates, but there's something marvelous about the way he creates. And that is, he creates something from nothing. There was darkness and void. There was nothing. And we get that God created. The Hebrew word there, God created, is bara, B-A-R. It's used, B-A-R-A. It's used 51 times in the whole of scriptures. And every single time that it's used, it's referring to God. Because the word, the Hebrew word there, is trying to capture this idea of taking nothing and making something. And the truth here is that only God can create from nothing. Again, this is something to just marvel at and wonder and ponder if we just consider that God took nothing, and made something. I mean, try that. Go home this week and try to create something from nothing. Here's what I can guarantee. You can't do it. It's impossible for us to create something from nothing. We need something to exist, and then we can put those pieces together and maybe create something out of that, but we can't create something from nothing. In fact, even if we were just to try to design it in our heads about what it might look like, the problem is anything that we might actually come up with probably carries with it preconceived ideas or thoughts or illustrations of other things that we already know or exist. We cannot create from nothing. Only God, who's altogether wonderful and different in this regard, can create from nothing. And as we'll see more next week, he creates with such beauty and precision where we can say things like, he's at once the best artist and he's the best nanoscale scientist. But we're going to dive into that with much more depth next week as we dive into the creation story with more specificity. But what I want tonight is to get this idea that God creates something from nothing. And I want us to see that he does it through speaking, communicating, talking, his word. And I think here's where God in Genesis 1 starts to become a little more tangible to us. That he starts to feel a little bit more like us. So far, the two things we had, God being unchanging and constantly center and creating something from nothing, this is not us. That's not who we are. We can't be or do those things. But God speaks and he communicates. We can do that. We have the ability to speak and to listen. And I think God's personhood comes into view a little bit here in Genesis 1. See, we get this tone in the early part of Genesis as we bleed into the next few verses that he has a will, that he desires to create, that he has intellect, that he's an artist and that he's an engineer and that he has emotion. We're going to see him declare these things good. He has will, intellect, and emotion. And these things start to resonate with us. They start to feel like something more like us, more tangible. And I think as we're going to see, it's not because God is like us. It's because we were made in his image, that we're actually created to be like him. And I think here, if we can ponder this, there's great joy, great satisfaction if we can sit in this, that God is not just a transcendent deity, but he's a God with personhood who creates, communicates, and communes with us. And has relationship with us. God didn't just speak us into existence and go on his merry way, but he continues to speak. He continues to hold life together now. He creates and he sustains life through his word. Now, I think we need to slow down here and again, put really good building blocks on this series and in our own faith. Knowing the person of God is critically important. And hearing what he says and what he communicates, oh man, we have to listen to this and pay attention. This is critically important for us, that his word, his speaking, brings life. New life, redeemed life, restored life. We're going to see this all the way through the Bible. We're going to hear that over and over again, this, the importance of his word, his breath, his speaking. But just let me tease this out from what's in the Bible and that we're going to see as we go. Genesis 1, we've already seen. By his speaking, we exist and we have life and we have a place to dwell. And he's going to tell us our mankind, our purposes. Acts 17, Paul says this, that God made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and in him everything lives and moves and has its being. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by his breath, he gives life to all inhabitants. Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Joshua 1, do not depart from God's word, and in that place there'll be success and prosperity. John 6, we see the disciples saying to Christ, where else do we go? For you have the words of eternal life, power in his word. Hebrews 12, when God speaks, the earth trembles. There's comfort in his word. Psalm 119, your word is my comfort in my affliction. Do we hear this? We have to get this and agree to this to make sense of the rest of the story, that God's word creates and sustains life. In his word, his speaking, his breath is power, is joy, is satisfaction, is life, is peace, is correction, is direction. Everything that we need for life, it's through God's word. We get it in his word, and he's constantly speaking about who he is and who we are, that he has a plan for us and he wants us to hear it. Psalm 1, my father's favorite passage in the scripture, the one who delights in his word, meditates on it day and night, is like a tree that is well watered, fruitful, does not wither. A human being who hears the word of God and is fed by it flourishes, is what Psalm 1 tells us. Matthew 4, Deuteronomy tells us man does not live by bread alone, but lives on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word gives us life. Now, what is the primary way that God speaks to us now in our time? The Bible. The Bible is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. 1 Peter, no scripture was produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. This is marvelous news if we can take hold of this, that the God of the universe is speaking to us. We have his word. Are we listening and paying attention to this? This Bible is God speaking to us, directing us, giving us life. This book that has 66 individual books in it, two testaments that break it up, about 40 authors that have written this, one if you count this, the Spirit of God, through 40 different men, written over about 1,500 years. The Old Testament was largely gathered together by Ezra. The New Testament was gathered together by the early church. It's been printed nearly 6 billion times in over 450 languages. There is a ton of history behind the Bible. And honestly, we could spend the rest of our time tonight just talking about that. Bibliology, its history, its authorship, its canonicity, its timing, all of these things could be fleshed out into a sermon series, let alone just the rest of tonight's sermon. It's a good and needed sermon. In fact, I would even say that a requirement for faith, Christianity, is faith in this Bible. Requirement for faith is that we have to believe what this Bible has and the word in it. I think there's a lot of cultural static here that we need to kind of address as well. Can we really trust the Bible? Doesn't the Bible have contradictions in it? It's not really relevant to our time now and our progressive minds and culture. These are all critically important things that we have to have answers for as we live in this time, in our present time. But it's not this sermon. So here's what I would encourage you with for today. A couple things. One, take this idea of what is the Bible, its history, its authenticity, those kind of things. Take it to your tribe. This is a great conversation for you to have in the context of your tribes. I would encourage you with a couple resources in that. We actually did a sermon on this, one whole sermon on this. It's in our Frequently Asked Questions sermon series. You can find that on our website. That was 2012, I think we did that sermon series. And we had one whole sermon in there on the Bible, where we got it from and what it is and what it says. I would give you two other resources as well. Tim Keller has a great book called The Reason for God. In that book, there's a couple chapters dedicated to the Word of God and Scriptures and having faith in them. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in Michigan, has a great little book, about 120 pages, called Taking God at His Word. It's a great primer for a study of the Bible and placing our faith there. But here's what I want us to focus on tonight in this series, is two things. First of all, what is it we at Terra believe about the Bible? And the second thing is what the Bible actually believes and says about itself. So the first thing, and I want us to see what Terra's statement of faith or doctrinal statement says. This is something that all of the pastors, all of the staff, all of our tribe leaders, all of our members at Terra agree to. Should be on the screen up there as well. This is what we believe about the Word of God, the Bible, His plan for humanity. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it was written by men, divinely inspired of God to communicate flawlessly His message to humanity, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. This is at the core of what we believe about the Bible. It's God's Word, written through people, it's flawless, it has an eternal message relevant for God's people, humanity, and it has authority for all faith and life. Now, here's an interesting thing I think we need to draw out a little bit. We believe this about the Bible because we believe this is what the Bible says about itself, which I get at first is going to sound a bit odd, that we're allowing the Bible to define its own authority, which might be a philosophical dilemma for you, but I would argue that this is not a logical fallacy to actually turn to the Bible to figure out what it says, but I think it's actually a logical necessity if we're going to make sense of this. That if we were to allow anything outside of the person of God and His Word to actually place the authority on the Word of God, we've just now given God's authority to something else outside of Himself and His Word. That wouldn't make any sense. Then God would actually be subject to something. God's Word must say itself that it's authoritative and true. It must make that claim, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. So I want us just to see a place in Scripture where I think it actually does just that. Psalm 19, if you actually want to turn there, we're going to read a few verses. And this will be on the screen as well. This is Psalm 19. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of Psalm 19. And what you're going to get there is it's going to refer to the law. The word there is Torah, and I think rightly understood, that is a comprehensive term for God's revealed word. So we can read the next several verses with this talking about the whole of God's revealed word to people. So picking up in verse 7 of verse 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's a lot in there about what the Bible claims about itself. That it's perfect, sure, right, clean, pure, true, sweet, good, that it revives our soul, that it makes us wise, that it enlightens us, that it makes us rejoice. It's eternal and it's a prized treasure, and in it is great reward. This is what the Bible claims about itself. Where else do we go for all of that? I don't think it's any other news source. No other story that we can read, as good as these things are, not Plato, not Aristotle, not Hemingway, not C.S. Lewis, not Tolstoy or Steinbeck or any of these things. No other story or news source gives us all of that. But God's word does. His story does. Unbiased, straight up, sweet to the soul, eternal and eternally relevant truth. Spoken and revealed to us with grace by the character that we know of as God. Well, that's glorious and beautiful. But what do we do with that? How do we journey into that? How do we as people find ourselves in that story? If everything that we've covered so far is true, that God is central, that his speaking gives us life and sustains life, then it follows that anything after that, our sense of anything, our purpose, our sense of immortality, our control that we try to cling to, all of these things depend on him, not us. And there's a journey here for us to put our faith here in this story about what God is and what God says. And let's not make a mistake and kid ourselves. We all put our faith in something. In some story, in some way, we're all putting our faith somewhere. What I'm asking you is, can you put your faith here in the person of God and in what he says and all of those things that it claims for us? Because if it's rightly understood, this should reorient us significantly. That he's the creator, we are the created. That he is the communicator. Let's listen. That he is the central character. So can we humble ourselves and see what we are in our place in this story? Secondary supporting characters. See, that's a really big countercultural truth for us to lay hold of and to journey into, that we are not the center stage characters in this story. We're supporting secondary characters. Now, we're not unimportant characters. Far from that, as we'll see next week, we're the crowning jewel of his creation, his people. We're created in his image, but we are not primary. We're not central. We are not gods. We are not God. We are gods. We are not the authority. We are actually people under authority. We are his, but we are not him. Now, there is great security and freedom if we can rest in that truth. But there's great uncertainty and meaninglessness if we're going to wrestle against that. Can we rest under God's authority? And I think we need to be careful here, because I'm not trying to promote blind faith or emotionless submission. The story that we're going to journey through this Bible has plenty of people who wrestle with God and his authority in their lives and his truth for them. But what we see is that there's joy for those who rest in God's authority and his mystery. There's going to be places of mystery. There's going to be places of tension all throughout this story as we go, where our minds are going to be baffled. But as Wendell Berry tells us, the mind that is not baffled is not employed. And the impeded soul is the one that learns to sing and worship. It's beautiful if we can get there and give over to God his authority, that he is mysterious and he knows best. That in him, that I don't have to, or he doesn't have to prove himself to me all the time. He doesn't have to prove every aspect of who he is and how he's acting and what he says all the time to me. But rather, I can find my way to seeing and believing what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 145, that all of God's words are faithful and all of his works are kind. See, that's my nearly 40-year-old self preaching to my 17-year-old self right there, if I'm honest. That God doesn't have to prove himself to me in every aspect of his character and his being. He is pure. He is good. His words are pure. His story is eternal. And his story is completely satisfying to us and our wandering souls. So can we lose the broken and meaningless stories that we try to create and fabricate and write for ourselves that we so tightly cling to and find ourselves in his redeeming story that's true for all of us? Brian Chappell is a pastor in the Midwest. I enjoy some of his reading. He has this saying that he connects our need for God and his story for all humanity. I think he says it quite succinctly. So here's what he says. This should be on the screen as well. All scripture is redemptive revelation that is inspired to address humanity's incompleteness with divine provision. The divine provision for humanity's incompleteness is scripture. That we are incomplete without him. We are lost without his word. And what we get here is that God provides us a story for us to help make sense of our lives and to know him. And I think the truth is we're all longing to find that story, to define it, find our place into it, and God provides it to us. A story to tell. Humans across the globe and across time have been searching for these things, but we need to be able to have ears to hear it, eyes to see it, and we need to be able to have lenses before us to be able to hear what the world and the culture around us is saying, and then be able to engage what the story is they're trying to tell and live and connect it back to the narrative of God. As I was working through this sermon this week, a friend of mine sent me a video of a concert of a band that I enjoy. Bon Iver, I think is how it's technically called. There was a concert of Bon Iver, the Eau Claire Festival in Wisconsin. And as I was just standing before my whiteboard, even kind of just thinking about this sermon, the narrator for the festival steps up to the mic and he just talks for a few minutes. And it just caught me as to what he was saying. So I wanted to show that clip to you. And listen to what he crafts as a story for opening up a concert night. So this should be about a 2.5 minute clip.
Good to see you here. Everybody's gathered around for Vespers. Nothing much left to do here in the evening hour but gather around and sing a few hymns. My name is Michael Perry. It's been my honor and my privilege to be the narrator of the Eau Claire Festival. We are so grateful you joined us here. We're pretty much an unbeautiful bunch, man. We are flat-footed clodhoppers who feel inside like maybe we could dance. We don't really know any other way than to just get at it and have at it. And we know it wouldn't happen without our neighbors, without those who raised us, without this Chippewa Valley, and without you. If you hold yourself still and silent now, you can feel that river running behind you, running through the night, running through all time. It's good to have music near a river. There's this idea of baptism, of absolution, no matter what you believe. Better yet, it's good to have music near a place where two rivers come together. A confluence. For what are we but a confluence? A confluence that lives and breathes. A confluence of dream and song. A confluence of 22,000 beating hearts. And so here we are, cradled by a river in a sanctuary of sound, craving consecration, exaltation, on bended knee seeking benediction.
Sing me a song, Justin Vernon. Did you catch everything that he just said in 2.5 minutes? I mean, here's some of the things that he said. He sets the whole time up as he's a narrator, so he's a storyteller. He calls it Vespers, evening worship, if you have high church background, singing hymns. He creates a common identity for the whole crowd. Unbeautiful clodhoppers trying to find a way to see if they can dance. He talks about this idea of a confluence of river and sound. There's this idea of transcendence, of connecting the confluence of our time with a river that runs through all time. It's the confluence of now and eternity. And then he runs through this whole list of things that we crave. Baptism of absolution, eternal forgiveness. Exaltation, glory, consecration, a set-apart purpose. Bended knees, we want to worship in submission, seeking benediction. Somebody else to bless us from outside of ourselves. This is all for a music festival and a concert that lasts about 1.5 hours, but he weaves this story that touches on some very deep human longings. Telling a story. We all search for a story to make sense of our lives. Our culture actually spins this as positive, regardless of what you believe. That to have this idea of spiritual searching is good for you. We encourage that. Now, there comes a rub when we start to define that which we should be searching for. When we start to narrow in and put a name on it and say, this is truth, this is the story, that is where the rub comes into place, because we can promote searching, and when we do, we are the ones in control of the search. But when we name it, when we tell the true eternal story, we lose control. It's not about us anymore. It's about that which is found, about the truer being, and that is not something that our culture promotes. But the irony is, it's what we're actually longing for. We just don't want to humble ourselves. We're longing for a story that's meaningful, and not just for us individually, but we're actually longing for a story that's meaningful for all of us, so that we have common identity. I'm not just making that up. I think that the movie clip touches on it. I think the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 hits on it when he speaks at Mars Hill and says that we're all seeking God, hoping to find our way and feel our way towards him. I think our novelists throughout time touch on this story. The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky, says this about one of his characters he develops. It was the greatest need and comfort to find someone or something to fall down before and worship. This is who we are as people. We long for this, to find something or someone to fall down before and worship. It is human to want that, and is where we have the most joy. So here's our heart for this sermon series: to introduce us to that someone to fall down before and worship as our holy and personal and relational God who gives us a story to be a part of. And our aim is to tell his story, the story, by walking through the meta-narrative of Scripture, which, if we boiled it down, it would actually follow what we would commonly, if you're an English major, you would commonly know this as a literary story arc. And so here's a meta-narrative if we kind of broke this down, the Scripture. We could tell it in 5 parts. Creation, the development of the original status quo in story arc language. Then there's the fall, the dilemma or the conflict that is introduced into the story. Then we have the Christ event, which is the climax of the story or the hinge of the story. Then there is life after the climax, the redeemed life, like living after the climactic event but before the end, which is the restoration or the resolution of the story. 5 major buckets that the Bible can be told in, that most stories throughout time are told: creation, fall, Christ event, redemption, and restoration, following along a story arc. And we're going to spend a lot of time telling this eternal story over the next several years through several chunks or chapters, if you would. So we actually have this as well. This is going to act, we've broken the Bible up into 11 chapters. We're starting tonight in creation. We have 5 sermons in the creation chapter. Where we'll work through the first part of Genesis and even Job a little bit. Then we have the other chapters, the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith. We'll tell the story of Egypt, Exodus, and the entrance into the land. The judges, prophets, priests, and kings of life in the land. Then we'll talk about the exile. We'll talk about the in-between testamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then we'll get into the gospel, the story of life, of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. We'll get through the Acts where the early church is born, then the epistles, the New Testament letters, the living letters, and we'll end with Revelation and return. That's the 11 chapters that we're gonna work through over time. We'll have this, we'll come back to this a number of times and kind of give us a Google Maps, here we are kind of place in the story. So we're gonna be here for a while telling this story of God. And I think our aim here, as we already said at the beginning, is to see this repeated pattern through all of those chapters and in all of these stories, this repeated pattern of the person of God revealing his plan and providing life, place, and meaning for the people of God. To know this story, to be introduced to this story, is to know the person of God. And fundamentally, as we go, here's what we really hope that we see is the person of God that comes more clearly into view as we move past Genesis. The person of God is Christ. He's the one that we get in John 1 and Colossians 1. In John 1, we're told that Christ is the Word before the time, beginning of the world. In Colossians 1, we're told that through him, by him, for him, all things were created. And this is why our People of God sermon poster has the cross of Christ as the central piece. And if you look at it closely, I would encourage you guys to do this. Look at the people in the picture. They're people from all walks of life, from all different times. There's a Roman centurion, there's a shepherd, there's a businessman, there's Ned Flanders, not really Ned Flanders, but a guy who looks like Ned Flanders is in the poster. But what we're trying to get is that Christ is the central piece. He's the person of God that we really need to focus in on. My favorite one is about 11 o'clock at the base of the cross. It's the guy kneeling down. That's my favorite person on that poster. But people from all time are going to gather around his cross because Christ is the preeminent person that will come into focus as we go through this story. As a band comes back up, that's why we celebrate communion every week. Because the person of Jesus Christ is the one who is preeminent in this story, preeminent in this church. And I would invite anybody who finds Christ to be preeminent in their life, he's the personal Lord and Savior of your life, to come and celebrate this communion. That the central event that takes place on the cross is that his body was broken for our sins, that his blood was poured out, shed for the remission of our sins. He's got to come into focus as we journey through this story. We've got to put him on display. That's our aim. We try to do that every week, but this sermon series will really try to do that as well. The person of God in Christ is preeminent. If that's true of your life, come join us through the next few songs as you take the cracker that's broken, dip it in the wine or the juice, whatever your convictions are. Celebrate who Christ is in your life, the person of God who has provided eternal life for you. Let's pray. Father, how good you are, how central you are to our lives. But Father, forgive us for all the times and in all the places where we make so many other things central and preeminent in our lives besides you. You are faithful always to continue to speak to us and remind us of your goodness, of your truth. And we give you great thanks. I pray as we journey through this sermon series that we are just reminded of how good and how great you are, so that we can believe these things more fully and become better missionaries, being able to tell your story in ways that make sense in our time and in our place. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We are continually humbled by your greatness and your goodness. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.